You've been here the last couple of Sundays. We've been looking at some words of Paul in the letter to the Romans. So we're going to read those words again and just think a little later, a little more about one of the verses there, chapter 12 and verse 2. In the words of that song, this is really words that, well, I hope if we're not a Christian, may lead us to Jesus. If we are a Christian, it will just lead us to know him better and to understand what it means to follow him. So let's read these words together. Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul's been explaining the good news of Jesus in the first 11 chapters, and then he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Amen. And may God bless to us this morning the reading of his word. We're looking at Romans. We've looked at these two little verses right at the beginning of Romans over the last couple of weeks, and I'm just going to conclude this morning. So this morning is the second part of verse 2. Just let me read you that text again. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, if you were here last week, you would have heard me say that the Christian is marked by two things in the first part of this verse. The Christian is to be distinctive, different from the world around. That's Paul saying, don't conform. And the Christian is to be changing. That's in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now this morning, I want us just to think about the third mark of this text, as it were. Christian is to be different, distinctive. Christian is to be being transformed. And now it is that the Christian, the whole point and the purpose of that non-conformity, as it were, of that transformation, is that then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, a Christian is someone who is living for God's will, who is living for the will of God. A Christian is someone who is living for God's will, which means that they are praying, as we prayed earlier, as Jesus taught his own disciples to pray, "Your will be done." Not just on earth as it is in heaven, not just on earth in general terms, but "Your will be done in all my life." And whenever there may be a clash or a conflict of wills, a Christian is praying, not just as Jesus taught us, but as Jesus modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the mark of a Christian, says Paul. Now, just the minute you say that, again, I mean, the very notion, you want me to live for the will of another? You want me to live exclusively for the will of God? I suspect there are many, maybe here, certainly out in the world around us, who would say, that does not sound good to me. That sounds restrictive, that sounds oppressive, maybe even weak. And a little later, I want to think about some of those objections. But more positively, we'll come to them, but I want us to think of what's involved in this, living for the will of God. And I want to suggest three things to you, really. They're about discerning the will of God, they're about doing the will of God, and they're about deferring to the will of God. These three things, discerning, doing, deferring. And I want to really look at the first two of these actually together, discerning and doing. Again, remember what Paul's saying, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Or as the ESV puts it, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, discerning with a view to doing. And just before looking at some of the detail of that, I want to just think for a minute with me about the God whose will the Christian is called to discern and to do. And again, that's so important. That's why, as I've said to you a few times, if you've been here, it's always a bit dangerous to break into a letter and think about it right in the middle of it, because you need to know what's gone before. And the first 11 chapters of Romans, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, remind us that this God whose will, was that me? No. That's okay. This God whose will that we are called to discern and do is the God of creation. He's the God who in the beginning made the world and everything in it. He's also the God whom we as a human race have rejected and rebelled against. But significantly, furthermore, he's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not given up on humanity, who has not given up on this world, but has come, as that children's song was reminding us, has come in Jesus to rescue, to restore a people for himself to his praise and glory. He is the God who in Jesus has shown such mercy to those who had rebelled against him as they have turned to receive the gift of all that Jesus brings. And so as we said a couple of weeks ago, again, it's so important, everything that Paul is calling for in these opening two verses of chapter 12, and indeed in the rest of the letter, is a response to that mercy revealed in Jesus. The key phrase in these two verses is the opening two bits, therefore, in view of God's mercy. And so specifically, when it comes to discerning and doing the will of God, what Paul is looking for here is actually what he calls right at the beginning of this letter in verse 5 of chapter 1. What he's looking for is the obedience of faith. This is not about discerning and doing the will of God as some attempt to win God's favor or to gain merit before God. This is not about working our way into God's good books. This is discerning and doing the will of God, which springs from having received God's favor, having received his mercy through faith in Jesus, through trusting his Son. This is the obedience of faith, springing from faith. And furthermore, what these first 11 chapters of Romans and again the rest of the New Testament reveal is and make plain is that God in Jesus, this God whose will you're being asked to discern and to do, this God has a plan for the world. In fact, if we'd gone to Ephesians, which we looked at fairly recently on a Sunday evening, Paul describes that plan in these terms. He said God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Paul's plan, God's plan in the world is to bring one day every knee to bow, every tongue to confess, some gladly, some through gritted teeth, but every knee and every tongue to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And it says Paul in Ephesians, he's working out everything in conformity with that purpose. You may not see that, but that's what he's doing. And that actually is why when a Christian is thinking about discerning and doing the will of God, we need to be thinking, how can my life fit into this big plan which God is working out in history? Or if you want to think of it in another way, in a more kind of personal way. I listened the other week to a very interesting interview with a guy called Trip Lee. You may not have heard that name, but he's a Christian musician. In fact, he's a hip-hop rap artist, a Christian. That's his particular style of music, if you're familiar with that. And he was talking about his life before he became a Christian. His father, he said, had introduced him to all kinds of great music, but at an early age, he fell in love with hip-hop, with rapping. And he began to rap. And he said this, I was only rapping about me because I was the center of my world. But then I met Jesus. And I said, wait a minute. The universe doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around Jesus. So I thought, how can I use the gift that the Lord has given me in a way that would honor him? How can I use the words that I write, the words that I rap to say true things about the world, true things about God? And that's what he sought to do ever since. And actually does it really, really well, I have to say. But you see, that's the right question to ask. If Jesus Christ lies at the center of the universe, and his resurrection from the dead says he does, if God's purpose is to bring everything under his headship, his lordship, in the life then that God has given me, given you if you're a Christian, in the places that he has put you, among the people that he has put you with, the time, the gifts he has given you, given me, then the question you and I need to ask is, how can you be involved in the outworking of that plan, that purpose? And here's just some thoughts drawn from Romans and from elsewhere in the New Testament. What does it mean to live for the will of God, to discern it and to do it? How do I discern it? How do I do it? Well, we know that God has revealed very clearly his moral law, hasn't he, in the Bible. You read it, the Ten Commandments, everything that Jesus says, everything that the New Testament apostles say that flow from those commandments indicate how God wants his people to live. So as a Christian, I'm called to conduct myself according to that revelation of God's will. In that revealed will, as I read the Bible, as I read those commandments, as I read what Jesus says, as I read what the apostles say, I can discern and do the will of God. And equally, as we saw last week, if it's the will of God that I, as a Christian, am to be different and distinct from the spirit of this age, from the world in which I find myself, and to do so and to be so in a way that Jesus was different and distinctive. If it's God's purpose to conform, as Paul says it is in Romans 8:29, all his children increasingly to the likeness of Jesus, then I always need to be asking, in the light of that, in the light of what I see of Jesus in the Gospels, what would Jesus do in any given situation that I find myself in this coming week? What would he say? What would he do? That's a good question if you're trying to discern and do the will of God. And also then to be praying, as we'll pray right at the end, for the Holy Spirit to grow his fruit in our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And then as I listen to Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament, I realize that the church local and universal, is absolutely central to this big plan and purpose of God for the world. So clearly, it's the will of God that every Christian takes their place and plays their part in a local church. In fact, Paul is going to spend a fair amount of time, if you read on in Romans between chapters 12 and 15, he's going to spend a fair amount of time talking about living and loving and serving within a church family and spelling out how every Christian can be involved in that. There again, that's where you will discern and do the will of God in the life, the relationships, the service in the local church. And then furthermore, lastly, if you read Jesus, if you read Acts, if you read the letters of Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament, then you will know that reaching new people with the gospel is key to the outworking of that plan and that purpose of God. If you read, for example, Romans 15 and 17 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that the spread of the gospel, particularly to places that haven't heard it, is a major concern for Paul. Indeed, he tells the Romans that he hopes to visit them, he intends to visit them on his way to Spain to reach some of those unreached people. He wants to go and preach the gospel where nobody's heard of Jesus. And of course, all of that is just in step with what Jesus said himself, his last words to his disciples. Listen, go, he says, make disciples of all nations. So again, if I see that, if I get that, so here's a key question to be asking. As I seek to discern and do the will of God, how can I be involved in helping others to get the chance to hear and respond to the gospel? And of course, there's lots of different ways in that. With the help of the Spirit, I can pray, or I can give money. I can live my life in such a way as to make the gospel credible and attractive. I can, in certain situations, speak. I could go to a new place, to a new people. For some of us, Milton of Lays, to help people hear the good news of the gospel. You see, remember, when we're thinking about the will of God, we're talking about ascending God. That's why I love these banners. Ascending God. We're talking about the will of a God who sent his Son to seek and to save that which is lost, and who still sends his people out to do exactly the same thing in his name. So there's just some of the ways, the things I need to be thinking about when I'm seeking to discern and to do the will of God. But that brings us on to the third thing. This is a slightly different thing. There's the will of God that requires discerning and an active doing. But then there's also the will of God, isn't there, in the sense of his sovereign and providential rule, which requires what I'm going to call deferring to, accepting. Now, by that I mean this. I mean, there are things, aren't there, in terms of our situation and circumstances as Christian believers, which God brings into the lives of his people, or indeed withholds from the lives of his people. And you would say, well, I would rather you didn't do that, Lord. I would rather you hadn't given me this, or you hadn't withheld that. But I'm going to defer to your wisdom and your will in this matter. This is really important, isn't it? This is about living under the will of God. This is about living for the will of God. There are situations, aren't there, where we, as a Christian, are called just to defer. We don't necessarily understand what's going on, but we're just saying to him, your will, not mine. that deferring, that acceptance in all the different things that flow into our life or don't flow into our life. That's a key thing to living for the will of God. And it's at this point, actually, I think it might be worth thinking, because really we're here, we're talking about God's sovereignty, his overruling of all of life. And at this point, it might be worth thinking, I think, about some of the objections that we may have, and others may certainly have, about this whole idea of living for the will of another, particularly God's will. You know, that idea that it's restricting or oppressive, or not just that, but just plain weak. You know, I think some would just think this is for people who are fearful. This is for people who lack the courage and the creativity to find their own path in life, to be their own person, to blaze their own trail. This is for people who don't want to think for themselves. This is for people who need a crutch. Is that right? Well, just think of it from the other angle. Ask yourself this: does rejection of God and the whole notion of the will of God lead to a brave new world? Does it lead to freedom and fearless living? And in that context, I read a fascinating article this week by a guy called Daniel Strange, who lectures at Oak Hill, I think it is, down in, is it London? Somewhere down south anyway, which suggested to me at least that the alternative to trusting and indeed deferring to the sovereign God is not as fearless and as free as people might like to think. He was writing about evidences of superstitious behavior. You see, someone had written to him about his experience in the workplace. Listen to this. "You must never say the phones are quiet in the office. When I first started, I thought this was a bit of a joke, but actually it's considered deadly serious. You do not say that. I've been interested in trying to talk it out with some of my colleagues because they are clear. They have no belief in any sort of higher power and they are perfectly rational people. But at the same time, that saying the phones are quiet, well, that will result in something, someone making said phones busy and unbearable." And Daniel Strange said he began to investigate this whole notion, and he discovered something similar among medics. He found this article called "Superstitious Doctors." Wow, it sure is quiet today. No phrase is more likely to strike terror into the heart of a physician than the innocent comment made by a patient, a nurse, or even worse, another physician. Saying a shift is quiet is believed by many in healthcare to be the surest way to bring destruction on your head. And then a report, a newspaper reporter who was on patrol with the police, he began his report, "It's Q." He wouldn't even say the word. "It's Q." It is the unwritten rule of policing that you never ever say it's quiet. It is the curse of all curses which invites trouble. Now actually, I've been looking at medics and policemen as I've said this, and they've been nodding. Now you see, that kind of, what is that? What is that? Basically, that's superstition, is it not? And you see, that is not isolated. That is not unique. We're talking academic research now. There's been academic research looking at Britain, the US, Japan, China, Brazil, Denmark, which have discovered that unbelief in God, and of course, belief in God is going down, unbelief is increasing. Unbelief in God, it has concluded, does not necessarily entail unbelief in supernatural phenomena. and another man, a guy called Rodney Stark, who's done a huge amount of research on this kind of stuff, where he spoke about Europe, where again, belief in God is declining. And yet he discovered multitudes of Europeans believe in ghosts, lucky charms, occult healers, wizards, fortune tellers, and huldufolk. And I didn't know what huldufolk was, but it's elves in Icelandic, apparently. But let me just give you one more example, because this one really caught my attention. This is football now. This is Maurizio Pochettino. He's the manager of English club, you know, Tottenham Hotspur. Now, he is an excellent coach. You know anything about football? Spurs made it to the Champions League final last year, in June there. And this is a club that will spend mountains of time, millions of pounds on tactics, systems, analysing opposition, fitness and diet for players. And yet, according to his autobiography, he believes in what he calls energia universal, universal energy. And he says this: decisions, personal relationships, and absolutely everything else are a matter of energy. You can't see it, but it exists. And so what does he do? He keeps a bowl of lemons in his office because he believes that they absorb negative energy from the room. And every 3 or 4 days, he changes the lemons because they become ugly. Now listen, if you know anything about footballers, if you've read anything about professional footballers, you'll know they're the most superstitious of people. Pre-match rites and rituals. But listen, what's going on in all of these things? What's going on here? People are aware. I'm in this world and I'm not in control. I'm not in control. And I'm prepared to go with anything that even hints at giving me a degree of control that will subdue this world around me. And whether it's irrational, whether it's consistent with what I say I believe or don't believe in, I'm going to go with that. And so I'll have a bowl of lemons in my office. I'll never say the phones are quiet. I'll touch wood and whatever else. And you see, the Bible would say, and Paul would say, listen, what is that? That is fear. It's true, you're not in control. None of us are in control. But why don't you trust the God who is in control? That longing for somebody who would just do something, you know, to be in control. There is. And let me just go back to Pochettino for a moment. You know, because this article compared him with Jurgen Klopp. You know Jurgen Klopp, who's the Liverpool manager. And Klopp's a professing Christian. He was brought up in a Lutheran home. He believes and trusts in God. And he said in an interview, and this was published on the Times in June, on the very morning of the Champions League final, Liverpool-Spurs. And he said this: there is nothing so important to me that I cannot bear to lose it. And that is why I find I have no reason to fear. But the most important point is that this lust for life, it's actually connected to my faith. I am a Christian, and so I see life as a gift that should be enjoyed sensibly. Now, you see what he's saying? He's acknowledging, listen, I'm not in control either. But clearly, he's trusting the God who is in control. And listen, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, God's in control, therefore nothing bad's going to happen to me. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'll never suffer loss. He's not saying, I'll never suffer pain. He's saying, no, life is a gift. Not a right, but a gift. And I think he's implying, and I know and I trust the giver. Nothing, did you hear that line? Nothing is so important to me that I cannot bear to lose it. In effect, he's saying no reason to fear, because whatever happens, I cannot lose the giver. Now, if that isn't what Klopp is saying, I think it is what he's implying, actually. That's certainly what Paul says in Romans. I mean, you go back to the end of chapter 8 in Romans, where Paul talks about all the kinds of things that can come into a Christian's experience. Just listen to them. Romans 8, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But what does he say? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then again, if you know that chapter, he's also said something that's really relevant to the bad things, the painful things he's spoken about there, which do come into the lives of God's people, which we cannot avoid. He says in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He's not saying all things are good that flow into a Christian's life. He's not saying that the pain and the suffering and the loss and the things that are withheld are necessarily good. He's saying that God works them ultimately for good. Now, there's a key statement, and I really want to ask you this morning whether you believe that or not. Do you really believe that? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Can I really believe that? How can we know that's true? In the middle of the darkest nightmare, in the middle of your deepest heartache, how can you know that's true? Well, you've got to go to the cross of Jesus. Listen to the words of a man called Peter Kreeft. He said, God has demonstrated how the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world ended up resulting in the very best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. I'm referring to, he says, the death of God himself in his Son on the cross. At that time, now this is so important, at that time, as Jesus died, nobody saw how anything good could ever result from that tragedy. And yet God foresaw that the result would be the opening of heaven to human beings. And so the worst tragedy in history brought about the most glorious event in history. And if it happened there, if the ultimate evil, if that ultimate evil can result in the ultimate good, it can happen elsewhere, even in our own individual life. Here, he means the cross. Here, God lifts the curtain and lets us see it. Elsewhere, he simply says, trust me. Trust me. That's what deferring to his will means. Trust me. Trust me. Do you trust him? You see, again in chapter 8, Paul is encouraging. He's encouraging Christians who are experiencing suffering and indeed are conscious of their own sin as well. So much going on in their lives that's so difficult to deal with. And where does he point them? He says to them this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's just saying, listen, when you're struggling to accept what's going on in your life, the difficult things, the painful things, where do you go? You go to Jesus and his cross. You go to Jesus in Gethsemane. You go to Jesus dropping sweats of blood. You go to Jesus saying to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. You're just following in the footsteps of Jesus, and you know, where did the cross end? Not in death, not in darkness, not in destruction, in life, resurrection. That's the future. That's where the will of God is going to take you in Christ. Whatever pain or darkness or sorrows you experience now, that's where it's going. And therefore, in the meantime, trust him. You seek to discern and to do his will and the times when you're called to defer to his will. And I pray that you would find, that I would find, what Paul calls here, that actually his will, it's good, pleasing, and ultimately perfect. Well, let's think about that as we pray together. Father, we thank you for your words. We remember that these words of Paul's were not written in a vacuum or an ivory tower. They were written to people like ourselves who were struggling, who were suffering, who knew all about evil rulers, emperors, Lord, who were surrounded by all sorts of other ideas and religions. We pray that you would help us to hear your word to us this morning, and particularly that call to trust you, to trust your Son, to look continually to his cross, to listen to his word. We pray, Lord, you know all the voices that sound in our head, all the doubts, Lord, the fears, these worries. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your throne is a throne of grace, and we can pour out our hearts, our fears, our worries to you. Give us grace to do that, we pray, and to trust you, to pray with you as you prayed, facing the darkest moment of your life, your will, not mine, be done. Give us grace, Lord, for that we pray. And at the same time, help us, we pray, to serve your good and perfect purposes in sharing this good news with others. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.